Gospel of John, chapter 19, starting at verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write, the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Then they said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. This is the word of the Lord.
Please turn to John chapter 19, and we will focus our attention on verses 25 to 27. We've sung this, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Well, I want to invite you this morning to do just that. And as we prepare our hearts for the table, we can do no better than to seek to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he is set before us here in this passage. I encourage you not to look at the four hardened soldiers who are also at the cross. You can read about them earlier in the chapter. Don't look at the four godly women as well, who also stand by the cross. Don't even look at the disciple whom Jesus loved, whom we know to be John, the son of Zebedee. He's the lone disciple at the cross. So don't even look at him. Just consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn your eyes on him. He is the focal point of the scriptures. He is the desired of all nations. He's the lily of the valley. He's the heart and soul of the gospel, that gospel which has touched us and that gospel which we are privileged to preach to the world. The Lord Jesus is the heart and soul of that. And we do well to ask ourselves, what is John trying to tell us here about the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage? And I would suggest to you that there are at least three things that we can learn about the Savior from the apostles' account of the cross. We see a watchful Savior. And then we see a righteous Savior. And then we see a loving Savior. Well, we see a watchful Savior. Verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And I want to say to you that when the sword pierces your heart, the Lord Jesus is watching. He is not unaware of the troubles that you face. The Lord Jesus knows. And this moment which is described for us here, this moment which Mary experiences, is a moment that was predicted. It was prophesied. And this was pain that she had been told she would experience. This was pain that had been prophesied would come upon her. And at that moment, when the pain is most severe, when her son is to be taken from her in the most cruel of ways, the Lord Jesus was watching. The prophecy about which I'm speaking is to be found in Luke chapter 2 and verse 33 to 35. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him, and then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And as you know from the gospel record down through the years, and especially now over these last 3 years, Mary will have felt the cold steel of that sword. She had felt the sharp tip of it when her son was misunderstood. He begins his ministry and he's misunderstood. And she feels the tip of the sword. And then she feels it when he is attacked and described as being demon-possessed. Can you imagine? And then she feels it again when her own family deems him to be insane. He's mad, they say. He begins his ministry, he preaches his gospel, he heals the people, and the response of family members is that he's mad. And then the tip of the sword touches her again when the religious leaders try to kill him, as they did from time to time. And then she feels it more keenly when eventually, after 3 years, he is arrested. And then he is brutalized. And then he becomes the subject of a terrible and horrific miscarriage of justice. And now, worst of all, he is crucified. And now as she watches him, and as the life ebbs from his body, the sword not only touches her, but runs her through. And when this happens, the Lord Jesus is watching. And so it always is when the Lord Jesus people suffer. It always is this way with the Lord and with his people. He's always watching. Nothing takes the Lord Jesus Christ by surprise. Nothing in your life is unexpected for him. It might be unexpected from you. You might not know what is coming around the next corner, and it might shock you, and it might astonish you, but it's not a surprise to your Lord. He's watching, and he knows. He is not unaware. He knows all your ways, and the psalmist tells us he delights in our ways. The Lord knows. He was watching when Israel was laboring in Egypt, and he heard their cries. Isaiah tells us that when the waters rise against you and when the fires touch your feet, the Lord is with you. You're not alone in this. And the Apostle Paul testifies that when he was alone and when he was bereft of company, when he was bereft of friends, when people had forsaken him, and he was facing execution, the Lord stood with me. That's his testimony. God sees. The Lord watches. He is not unaware. He is with us. And that's why the writer of Hebrews can say what he says, and that's why you and I can take these words as our own, because the Lord knows. When the sword touches us, and when the sword pierces us, and when the sword runs us through, the Lord knows, and he watches us. And so we read these words in Hebrews chapter 13, in the second part of verse 5. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I will not fear. What circumstances can arise against me? I will not fear. Because I have a watchful Savior. The second thing we see is that he's a righteous Savior. He's a righteous Savior. That's just the kind of Savior we need. We need a perfectly righteous, holy Savior. And that's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. There were four women at this cross. There was Salome. She is the unnamed woman, and we find her name by cross-referencing and looking and comparing Mark as well as Matthew. She's the mother of James and John. And then there is Mary, the wife of Clopas. And then there is Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then there's Mary Magdalene. And Jesus focuses his attention on his mother Mary because he has responsibilities with regard to Mary. The Lord Jesus, Paul tells us in Galatians, was born under the law. And the law says that a son is to honor his mother. He's to honor father and mother. Now, had the Lord Jesus at this point said, well, with regard to Mary, let her fend for herself. Let her find her way through this. I have responsibilities here, and I have enough to deal with here. Let her look after her own situation. Had he done that, he would not have honored her. At this point, her husband is more than likely dead. At this point, her children do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not followers of the Son of God. And so when he dies, she is really left on her own. And to be left on her own, for a widow in the ancient world, to be left, as it were, on her own, is a desperate situation. And had the Lord Jesus left her on her own and left her to her own devices, he would not have honored her. And so the question is, would he, the eldest son, would he provide for his mother? Would he honor her in this, that he will provide for her? Well, the answer from our text is, yes, indeed, he would. Absolutely, he would. And so what does he do? He commits her to the loving care of the disciple whom he loves. So the point is this: Jesus, the faithful and loving Son, honors and cares for his mother. Now, interestingly enough, the Catholic position on this passage is quite different. What they tell us is that what's happening here is that Jesus is commending the world to Mary. What I'm saying is that what Jesus is doing is commending Mary to John and transferring the care of her to John. And the Catholics will tell us that what's happening is that Jesus is committing us to Mary. John represents the world. And in John, the world is being commended to Mary. Go to Mary. She will look after you. That's exactly what's not being said here. That's very clever and imaginative, but it's not good exegesis. No, what's happening is that Jesus is caring for Mary, and he's committing her to the care of John. And that's why our text says in verse 27, and from that hour, that disciple took her to his own. He took her into his own situation and watched over her and cared for her. And in fact, tradition tells us that he cared for her in his own home until she died, and then he eventually moved to Ephesus. So that's what's happening here. Now, this is vital. This is vital because had he not done this, he would not have fulfilled every point of the law. Had he not done this, he would not have honored her. Had he not done this, he would have been guilty of sin. And had he not done this, he would not have been qualified to be our Savior, because then he would have had sin of his own to deal with. No, no, the Lord honors and the Lord obeys. And so, yes, when you read this, you read it with admiration, but you also read it with a profound sense of thankfulness. Because once again, he's obedient. I mean, at every point, always, when you read the Gospels, at every point, he's obedient. Once again, he is obedient. And as always, he is righteous. At every point, when we read about him, he is absolutely spotless, perfect, righteous. As always, he is righteous. Once again, he is obedient. And as such, he is able to save. As such, he is qualified. And as such, he can be our Savior. And that's why you read in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And absolutely it's finished. All things had been accomplished. Every jot and tittle of the law was fulfilled. He had done everything required. He obeyed at every point. He took, in addition, of course, to obeying everything, he took all the punishment and all the condemnation that all of his people had earned and deserved. Everything that needed to be done had been done. And so we could, in an extraordinary way, with one word, declare that everything's been done. Finished. So what we have then is a righteous Savior. In this, the Lord Jesus is also an example to us. The Lord Jesus is an example to children of whatever age, of honor. The Bible says, and God commands us, that we are to honor our parents. Proverbs warns us about children not being disobedient, because if they are, they're a disgrace to their parents, a disgrace to their mother and father. But the Lord Jesus is a son who honors his parent. And as such, he's an example to you. And you ought to honor your parents. But more importantly, he's the righteous Savior. It's not just his example of righteousness that is important for us. What is non-essential, what is absolutely essential and non-negotiable is this, that he's the righteous Savior. That's what we need. You know, I talked to a man this week. I talked to a man who, you don't know him. I talked to a man who's not a Christian. And he wept. He wept because he is so bad. He wept because his sin, just like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, weighs upon him with a heaviness that's hard to explain and express. And he wept before my eyes as he explained the things he's done, the depths to which he has sunk, the degradation which has come upon him because of his wickedness. And he wept at the thought of eternity. He wept at the thought of there being a God, which he believes there is. And he wept at the thought of standing before that God, which he believes he will. And sat before me convinced that there's no forgiveness for him. There's no righteousness available to him. And he is then, in the most profound of senses, a hopeless man. And a man like that, which at the heart of it all, that's where all of us are. If we're outside of Christ. A man like that needs a righteous Savior. He needs a righteous Savior who can bear his sin. He needs a righteous Savior who can provide his righteousness. That's what he needs. It's the privilege you and I have to talk to people like that and say, I have an answer for you. And I have hope for you. And there's forgiveness for you that God may be feared. There is a gospel that I can speak to you about. There is good news that I can offer to you. There's bread of life that I can hold up to your lips. And I was privileged to tell him that he can be forgiven by the Lord Jesus. What a blessing you and I have as Christian witnesses in this world. Because we go and we proclaim a righteous Savior. Well, that's the second thing. He's a watchful Savior, and he's a righteous Savior. Before I go any further, really, I should tell you, if you're not a Christian, I should tell you there's hope for you as well. It's not just for that man I talked to, but there's hope for you. There's hope for you. Maybe it's been dawning upon you. Maybe it's been dawning upon you that you also are a sinner, that you also are in a dreadful way, that you also face an eternity of punishment. And maybe at some level you're beginning to understand that and beginning to think that you're hopeless as well. I want to tell you too that the Lord Jesus is a righteous Savior. And he's willing and he's able to save you. And so you must come. You must believe. You must trust him. And Jesus says, come to me. I'll give you rest. That's what I told that man this week. Jesus says, come to me. I'll give you rest. And if you're not a Christian, that's what we say to you today. You come to me. Jesus says, come to me. I'll give you rest. He's a watchful Savior, and he's a righteous Savior. And lastly, he's a loving Savior. The Lord Jesus is a loving Savior, and you read this little passage and you see how he cares for the woman who gave birth to him 33 years before this. Extraordinary. It is selfless love, because in the midst of the most torturous of experiences, he's thinking about someone else. He thinks about those who are crucifying him, and he prays for their forgiveness. He thinks about the woman who bore him, and he prays and he takes care of her physical situation. Extraordinary. This is selfless love. It is, furthermore, in terms of our Lord Jesus, it is consistent love. It is consistent love. You see, he's been caring for her already. As I said, Joseph has in all likelihood died and gone to be with the Lord. And as the eldest son, Jesus has been caring for her since then. And now he transfers the care to John. So this has been consistent love towards Mary. And then it is characteristic love. It's characteristic. You see, the Lord Jesus treats not only his mother with care and love, but all his followers. All of us. In this sense, there's no difference between us and Mary. And probably that's why Jesus calls her woman. Woman, behold your son. Or maybe even dear woman. Because there's really no difference between us and her. Yes, indeed, she bore him physically, but she is a follower.
And she is one for whom he died. She's not the queen of heaven. She's a sinner saved by grace, who's a follower of Jesus and blessed of God. And so this is characteristic love. And as the Lord Jesus loves and cares for her, he loves and cares for you. How wonderful to be a widow, or a single woman, or a suffering woman, and as a Christian to know the Lord Jesus loves you. And you watch how he deals with this woman, and you see how he cares for this woman, and know that that love and care is the privileged blessing of every saint. And so, yes, the Lord Jesus is a watchful and a righteous and a loving Savior. Three quick lessons. The first lesson is this: remember that privilege and pain can live in the same soul. Remember that privilege and pain can live in the same soul. What we see here in this passage is a sword piercing the heart of someone who is highly favored. God loves her. Jesus loves her, and yet a sword pierces her soul. And someone who is highly favored of God, someone who is loved of Christ, can be called in the wisdom and providence of God to pass through very deep waters. You ought not to think that if that is the providence of God in your life and you're called to suffer, that it suggests that you're not loved of God. Indeed, the opposite can be true. Because God loves you, he knows that what is best for you is to bring you through this. It's interesting to read in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse 3. You find this text. It says, someone says to Jesus, "The one whom you love is sick." You see, sorrow and privilege exist in the same soul. The one whom you love is sick. The one whom Jesus loves, sometimes they suffer. Sometimes they go through profoundly hard times. But even those times are manifestations of the love of God. And because of his love and in light of his wisdom, he brings you through this for your good and his glory. So remember that privilege and pain can live in the same soul. Secondly, remember that even Jesus' family did not believe. At this point, they did not believe yet. His brothers and his sisters did not believe yet. Don't blame yourself if family members do not believe. It's not necessarily your fault. The Lord Jesus gave a perfect witness, but they didn't believe. I would also say, don't lose heart over the rejection of others. Because eventually, very soon, by the time you get to Acts chapter 2 or chapter 1, these brothers believe. And they're gathered there with the saints. And they're praying to God for his blessing. And they will experience the outpouring of the Spirit. And so who knows, the story is not yet over. So remember that even Jesus' family did not believe. And then lastly, remember that Jesus went about doing good. The Lord Jesus went about doing good. The good that you see him do his mother here was characteristic of him. And in fact, we read in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38 that Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He did good. And we must follow in his footsteps. I read this week. Do all the good you can to all the people you can in all the ways that you can. And when you do that, you'll be following your master. And what a privilege it is. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so deeply and profoundly thankful for your Son. And we pray for your blessing upon us so that we would glory in the one who is our righteous and loving and watchful Savior. Stir our hearts so that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. Bless our souls so that we might love him more deeply and follow him more faithfully. And then bless us as we celebrate the table together, that we might grow in our love and devotion to the Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.